All right, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and the goal is to finish up 1 Peter tonight. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 5 and beginning in verse 12. Paul had a team that traveled with him, and that would vary from time to time as people dropped out or were left different places to tend to the ministry in a particular place for some time. We noticed that in the they-we passages where Luke traveled with Paul and then would drop out and he'd be someplace else, usually in Philippi, but not always. And Peter would also evidently have a team that traveled with him as well. We don't have nearly as much information on Peter once we get outside of Judea. But we do have the two epistles that were written toward the end of his life. Matter of fact, in 2 Peter, which was written not too terribly long after this one, he alludes to his upcoming martyrdom. And so that would have been written in the 60s. And so the ministry of evangelism and traveling around and so on had been going on for some decades. With that, let's look at the first name that is here in verse 12. It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written unto you, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And so, mentioning the name at the beginning, and then he goes and just does a very quick summary of the theme of the book. But he mentions Silvanus. Silvanus is the same character as Silas. One is an Aramaic Hebrew name. The other one is a Greek name. It sounds similar, but means something totally different. Anybody have any idea what, I've got a few scholars here that will come up with this. What does the name Silvanus indicate? Yes?
Forest.
All right. Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods. It means of the woods. But Silas is not that way at all. Silas is, if I remember right, connected with the idea of Saul. It's a Greek version of that. And so, totally different names, but that was very often the people of that day and era, especially if they were from a more affluent background, if they were Roman citizens and so on, they would have two names. They would have one that would be among the Jews. They would have one that would be Aramaic, which was the language that was spoken in Judea. And they would also have a Greek name as well. And so Silas has that. He is referred to one in the epistles, and in the book of Acts he's referred to as the other. But it's the same character. If you look at the parallels between the epistles and the book of Acts, you'll find that we're dealing with the same guy. He was part of the Jerusalem church. For those of you who remember the major minor characters series we did a while back, he was one of the major characters, one of the major workers and leaders and so on there in the Jerusalem church. And when we had the Jerusalem Council there in Acts chapter 15, Silas was one of the messengers that went back to the church in Antioch from the Jerusalem church. He is a Jew. He is also a Roman citizen. And we know that from Acts 16, I believe it is. And so when they decided to go on their second missionary journey, and we had the disagreement between Barnabas and Paul, that Barnabas, wanting to take Mark, who was related to him, who's going to come into this in a little bit, and we'll come back to him in just a moment. He wanted to take Mark, and Paul did not deem Mark to be trustworthy. He had traveled with them through the island of Cyprus. They get to the south coast of Turkey, and he says, I'm homesick, and he runs back to Jerusalem to Mama. And the two of them continue on the journey. They come back to Antioch after a lot of adventures, and they're there for a while, and then they decide to go back. And Barnabas wants to give Mark a second try, second chance. And Paul says that it's too important. We can't take somebody that we can't rely on. And so Barnabas decides he can take Mark anyway, which, by the way, there was no right or wrong on this. What it did is it created two teams instead of one. So sometimes disagreements can turn out to be a blessing. They had two teams. And so Barnabas went back to the island of Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, who was a messenger from the church there in Jerusalem, who was still there in Antioch. And they went on to what is now Turkey, and we follow their record there in the book of Acts. They traveled northwest through Turkey. They got to Troas, and that's where we have the Macedonian call. They cross over into Philippi. This is where Paul and Silas were both imprisoned and beaten and then thrown in there. And this is where we find out also that Silas was a Roman citizen. As you travel through the book of Acts, and you follow who's there and who's mentioned in the epistles and so on, you find out that once Paul and his team, because by this time he has picked up a number of people, probably almost certainly Titus, he has Timothy with him, and a few other folks. When he gets to Corinth, and he's traveled some distance by this point, when he gets to Corinth, he's traveled through Macedonia, he's come down into Achaia, gone through Athens and so forth. He gets to Corinth, and somewhere along the time that he was in Corinth, and he was in Corinth for some time, we're not talking about Paul, not Peter at this point, Silas disappears. There's no place other than the fact that he's just not mentioned anymore. There's no mention that he took off. There's no mention that there was any disagreement. There was no mention that he felt God wanted him someplace else. There was no mention about anything. All of a sudden, he's not there. And just a few years pass, and then we read about this. Now, one thing a probability, not a certainty, but a probability, is we know that when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he refers to Cephas twice. Once in chapter 15 and then once toward the beginning of the book. Now, who is Cephas?
Peter.
Cephas is Peter. So the Corinthians knew Peter, which meant that Peter, in his travels, had gone to Corinth somewhere along the way. After the church was established, and within a couple of years, at the time that the Apostle Paul had been there, Peter came through town. I'm going to suggest that that is when Silas and Peter made connections. They would have known each other from the Jerusalem church from years before. And that Silas, from that point on, probably traveled with Peter. Now, when he says, by Silvanus there in verse 12 in our text, Paul did this. It's mentioned in Romans. It's mentioned in a couple of other places. When Paul wrote an epistle, with the possible exception of Galatians, did he have his piece of paper and have his pen and ink and start writing away and then hand it to one of his assistants and say, hey, we need to get this over to, you know, wherever. Is that how he did it? Talk to me. I'm seeing a shaking of the head. All right. No, he dictated these things. He had somebody else write them out. And if I lived in that day and age, I would have to do that because otherwise the recipient, as some of you know who have been here for a while, back before we were in this building, we had the whiteboard. You can't read my writing. You get the birthday card. It says, oh, it must be from Pastor Andy. It says it has the church address on the outside, and it's got something written here. He must have said something, because I don't know what it is. One of these, for somebody here, I'm going to have to write something really goofy and see if you notice. Jan, I'll have to do that with you. But they used what was called an amanuensis. That's the fancy word. It was somebody taking down the dictation. And so when it says by Silvanus, Silvanus was probably taking down the letter as Paul wrote it. Now here's another possibility as far as what that means. It could mean also that Silvanus was the messenger. Could be he was both. However, I think the more dominant view is that he was just the amanuensis, and here's why. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, if Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, if he wrote a letter to the church of the Thessalonians, if he wrote a letter to the church of Corinth, he can give it to some guy, one of his team, and say, all right, I want you to go to such and such. And when you get there, deliver the letter. Or have it read aloud to the congregation. I'm not sure how they did it, and sometimes it's probably both. And so there was a particular destination. In 1 Peter, it's a little different. This is one of the reasons why it's called a general epistle. Because it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, the foreigners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, of course, we all know where all these places are. If I were to give you a road map, you don't even need a road map. You could just drive straight. I can do this without Google. Thank you. No, what we're dealing with is different Roman provinces that were on basically the western half or so of what is now Turkey. There's a lot of churches there. At this time, even at the time of this writing, when evangelism had only gone through this area, the apostles had only gone through these areas for probably 15 years or so at the most, there were already a great many churches that were established. And since travel was by foot, if you were really lucky, you had one of those donkeys. Boy, that's, I understand that's the latest and greatest. But if you're traveling, it's slow travel. And so if Peter is writing a letter to the believers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and he's the messenger, how long do you think it's going to take him to walk to all the churches scattered throughout all these Roman, all these provinces? It may take him a couple of years to go that far. Because they're zigzagging all these other places. He's going by foot. It's not a straight route like I'm gonna drive on I-5 and just hit the major towns along I-5. No, this is a rather circuitous route. And so I think he is probably simply the amanuensis. And from this we derive that Silas traveled with the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, excuse me, rather, in his missionary journeys, although we don't know specifically where he went. However, here's something that's very controversial. In verse 13. By the way, this is actually one of the more controversial, there's about three or four controversial things in the book, and this is one of them. And if you, outside of Bible Christianity, this one is really big. The church that, or those who are, because church is, that is in italics, so that the word church is not in the original language, in the original context. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Okay, the church, or they that are at Babylon. Where is Babylon?
Modern day Iraq.
Modern day Iraq. It's not terribly far from Baghdad. Today, it is an archaeological site that you can tour, providing the political circumstances are not too much in upheaval. It's a flat area. We're not talking about mountains and so on, or on a big tell, the hills where the city. This is Babylon was a gigantic city, several miles long, several miles wide, huge. This is where Daniel was. This is where Nebuchadnezzar was. This was the center of the Babylonian Empire, where the Chaldeans carried the children of Israel captive after the destruction of the temple. And after they were allowed to return, reading Ezra and Nehemiah, after they were allowed to return, the majority stayed there. The majority of the Jews did not travel back and rebuild Jerusalem. The majority of the Jews did not travel back to Judea and settle in their ancestral villages. The majority of the people stayed in Babylon, in that region. And when Babylon was taken by the Persians, they didn't destroy the city. What they did is they rerouted the Euphrates River and were able to, I won't go into that too far, they rerouted the river, which created an economic problem for Babylon. Today, the vast majority of large cities are on either a river or a shore. Why? Trade, transportation. Transportation, trade, those two things going together. Also, in drier parts of the world, comes in mighty handy to have some water. All right. In the Middle East, you are in the middle of Iraq. In the it's dry. If the river is now 3 miles that way or 6 miles that way, but the city is here, we can dig a canal, we can dig wells, but the river's over there. So what's going to happen is people are eventually going to move to where the river is, but you're left with this big empty city, kind of like Gary, Indiana. Anybody been there? Gary, Indiana, yeah, I've been there. Okay, Gary, Indiana is miles and miles and miles of empty houses. It's a frightening place to go through. All right, Babylon became that over a period of 700 years before the site was finally abandoned. It was not destroyed. It became a ghost town. And by the time we get to the writing of 1 Peter, there were still a fair number of people there, but the glory of Babylon was ancient history. In fact, the glory of Babylon was ancient history during the time of Alexander the Great. That was one of the last things he wanted to do, was rebuild Babylon, but he died before he could do it. But there was a large Jewish population there in the first century. Now, Paul talks about this in Galatians. This is talked about in the Jerusalem Council to some extent. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. The focus of it, even though he went to the synagogues first, the focus of Paul's ministry was the Gentiles. Peter's ministry was predominantly, later on it included a lot more Gentiles, but predominantly it was to the Jewish people. All right. If I am going to minister to the Jewish people and I have preached throughout the length and breadth of Galilee and Judea, then where am I going to go? I'm going to go where there's a lot of Jews, if that's the focus of my ministry. In the first century, one of the largest populations of Jews, as far as a lot of them in one place, was Babylon. And so if you're taking this at face value and ignoring everything except for the text, and knowing a little bit about ancient history, you would think, well, I guess Peter traveled the 600 or 700 miles east, which back in the day was a lot safer travel than it was a lot of time before or even after. And he went to minister to the Jews, because he says Babylon. And Silas was a Jew, and Mark was a Jew. They were Christians, but they were both Jewish as far as our ancestry is concerned. And so we think that maybe he went to Babylon to minister to that Jewish population. That, to me, makes the most sense. Without reading anything into the text, that's what you'd think it means. If you knew the situation in the first century, that's probably what you would conclude. But the vast majority of people say, that's not what it means. Why? Why would they think it means something else? All right. The majority of people think that Babylon is code. Now, personally, when you start looking for code in the Bible, not going there, not doing that. It says what it says. But a lot of people think it's a cryptic designation for Rome. And he uses the word Babylon instead of Rome so he wouldn't get in trouble with the authorities. Or so they wouldn't know where he was, as if they couldn't figure out that maybe he's talking about Babylon and Rome. Now, why would that particular interpretation gain so much traction? Any ideas? Any suggestions? That we're not talking about Babylon, we're talking about Rome. Yes?
Catholic Church.
Alright, Catholic Church! According to the Catholic Church, who founded the church in Rome? Peter! Because he's the first pope! By the way, none of that is true. Just letting you know, none of that is true. Backing up a little bit, who founded the church in Rome? Probably. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Here we have the day of Pentecost. Now remember, Pentecost was one of the three feasts that were required attendance for Jewish men, unless they were providentially hindered. With the Jewish population scattered so far afield by the time we get to the first century, if you are going to travel, it was expensive, it was somewhat dangerous. And if I'm going to do this, I may only do this once every so many years. And I'm also going to travel when it's going to be the most convenient. All right? For example, my wife and I have still yet to have a nice retreat, semi-exotic vacation to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. Honey, we'll eventually do that. Now, we got married in May. I will tell you right now, we're not going to take that vacation in May. Because, practical guy that I am, there aren't too many other places besides Washington I'd rather be in the month of May. I mean, May and June, this is one of the best places on earth to be. So why would I want to go someplace else and abandon my garden and the mountains and the scenery and all this beautiful stuff that's going on here and go someplace that frankly wouldn't be as nice in the month of May? So I'm going to go in November, January, February, escape the cold, the rain, the gray, and go someplace where they have palm trees and sunshine. In ancient times, travel was practical as well. In the Mediterranean world, you traveled not in the wintertime. It talks about after the fast, in early mid-October. Because they have the same thing that we have here. That's when the rains come. That's when the winds come. That's when the weather changes. You know, we get through the fair, and then we're just waiting. Because we know it's going to come. Sometime between now and the 1st of November, the rains are going to come. And it's like God turned on the spigot. All right? And travel back in that, in those days, if you did it after the fast, that would be after the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in October, that the weather was always iffy and it was dangerous. Paul talks about this when they're taking that shipwreck journey there in Acts chapter 27. So the majority of people would, in picking which feast they were going to, would take Pentecost because in the middle of the summer it was easiest to travel and safest. So you would actually have more people in Jerusalem as pilgrims at Pentecost than you would, say, even at Passover. So there's a huge crowd there. The people are there when Acts chapter 2 takes place. All kinds of people, all Jews from all across the Roman Empire and beyond, who are there for the Feast of Pentecost. And it says in verse 8, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of," are you looking at that? Rome. Jews and proselytes. There were people who had traveled from Rome to Jerusalem who were there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon and all those thousands of people were saved. Now, some of them stayed. But most of those people had families and businesses and everything else, and so they went back home. And so almost certainly, the first presentation of the gospel, the first churches were established not by the apostles there in Rome, but rather by people who had gotten saved at Pentecost and took it home. People whose names we don't know. People of no significance outside of the fact that they were the people that started the church in Rome. It was not one of the apostles. Paul didn't get there until he was got an official escort by the government. And there's no record any place else in the scripture that indicates that Peter was there at all. So why is it then the Catholics insist that Peter started the church? What's the point? Why do they want that? All right, two things. We've talked about it on Wednesday nights at length. The church, when we're talking about the church, not a church, the church, is the church an organization or is it an organism? It's an organism. It's not an organization. It is made up of the redeemed from Pentecost until the rapture. Local churches can be, to some extent, an organization. Theoretically, it is a microcosm of the big one, because of the church, because in order to be part of a local church, you are supposed to be a saved, baptized believer. And so if you are part of the church, you are redeemed and have been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ, which places you into the church. Roman Catholicism only recognizes that about that much. Their big emphasis, the thing that they focus on, the thing that is important to them, is that the church is an organization. It is an institution that was authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was put under the authority of his proxies, his spokesmen, who would succeed him one after another, being authorized by what? Ordination, which is all authorized by the church. See, the church is the authority. The scripture, that's a side point. The true authority is the church, and therefore the church makes the decrees, the church makes the decisions, the church tells people what to do, the church tells people what to believe. Which is why in Roman Catholicism, if you have a disagreement between church dogma and what the Bible has to say, the church always wins out because that's the higher authority. Christ said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this church, or upon this rock, I will build the church." They will insist that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, not Peter's confession. "And you shall have the keys of heaven." And therefore, this authority is passed on to Peter and to his successive heirs. And all authority rests in those heirs and in the institution, the organization that was established. And therefore, since the church that claims this has their headquarters in Rome, they have to have Peter be their founder in order to keep the succession in line. Whether he was ever there or not is beside the point. And so, for Roman Catholicism, Babylon has to be Rome. And they put a lot of stock on that. The problem is, from my perspective anyway, it says Babylon. And so you have to say, well, Babylon isn't Babylon. Babylon is really Rome. Is that right? Did they spell it differently back then? I'm sorry, I'm being obnoxious, but that's the whole point. That's the reason why they have jumped through all these hoops to say that Babylon has to be Rome so that you can justify Peter being in Rome, having supposed biblical evidence for it, so that he can be the founder of the church and be the first pope and the head of the organization that was founded by Christ and the apostles, so that we can claim the authority that we are the church. It's that simple. Now, well, isn't that an awful lot to base on this one passage where it doesn't even say Rome? Yes, it is. But an awful lot depends on that. Understand, we've talked about this before, bad theology creates bad behavior. And if you start with a bad premise, if you start with an error that you have to hang on to, I can't let this error go. The error is the basis for all that we believe. Then you build this gigantic edifice on an error. And when you do that, almost everything that you build on is also going to be an error. If you made a mistake the first time, it's like when you lay your cornerstone for a building and you're off, everything else you build on that is going to be off as well. And Roman Catholicism bases its authority on a flawed premise. And biblically, it's based on the passage from Matthew that I just shared with you, as far as Peter being the, and instead of it being Peter's confession, it's Peter himself, and then saying that this is a cryptic designation for Rome instead of Babylon. That's all that it's based on. But what a monstrosity they've built. And also, what lies they have built. Because salvation is only through the church. The church is the dispenser of salvation. Salvation is through baptism. And if it isn't through our authorized people who have been designated for this, it's not valid. And therefore, If you've been baptized any other way or by anybody else, you're not going to make it. If you die as an infant, you go to limbus infantum, where you just sort of drift around for all eternity as a little baby, missing out on heaven. And then everybody else who got baptized and they die in a state of grace, you'll eventually make it after you've been purged in purgatory. But you'll eventually make it. They hold the church, through Peter, holds the keys to heaven. And when they jingle them, you better jump. And if they decide to excommunicate you, that means that the church has officially banished you to hell and you have no reprieve other than to get right with the church. Which is one of the reasons why people who are devout Catholics find it very hard, even if they put their faith and trust in Christ, there's this nagging fear that I am banishing myself from heaven. It's hard, hard, hard to let go. When I was a teenager, we had a fellow that had gotten saved. He put his faith and trust in Christ, but he had grown up in a very staunch Latin American home, devout, devout, devout Catholic. And his family leaned on him real hard. And so he'd come to our church, and he'd sit through the Sunday school, and then he would jump in his car and run a mile and a half down the road, take Mass, and then run back before the end of the song service and listen to the rest of the service at our church. And he did that for months because he was wrestling with that inner fear. What if? Because he'd been taught lies his whole life, and I'm telling you, it's hard to let go. It is for some folks. All right. We just spent 20 minutes on the word Babylon. So doth Marcus, my son. Almost certainly. And I'll just throw the word almost in there as a caveat. Mark was not Peter's son. Mark was not Peter's son. So why does he call him his son? Is there somebody else in your New Testament, as you read through the epistles, for example, where somebody who is not a biological son is called a son?
Onesimus?
Timothy? Titus 2, I believe. All right. Why were they called sons? Paul says it there in Philemon, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. The apostle had led them to Christ and had taught and discipled them, and in these particular cases had hung on to them as workers. And so we can look at this and say, at least for a good section of time, Mark would have filled the same role with Peter as Timothy did with Paul. This is one of the reasons why it is, there's some early church writers, when I say early, about talk about second and third century, early on, that said that the Gospel of Mark was indeed written by Mark, but since he traveled with Peter, it's basically Peter's Gospel. So it's put together by things that Peter had written and said. So it comes from Peter's perspective, just like Luke would have been coming from Paul's perspective. And so Mark, originally from Jerusalem, Barnabas' cousin, we get that from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Not his nephew, that's a mistranslation in the King James. And by tradition said to be Peter's interpreter. And then we see him back with Paul's first and second Roman imprisonments that he hooks up again with the Apostle Paul. So, but Mark is with Peter at this point. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Don't do that here. We have most of the time a greeting time after the first song in the morning. How do we greet one another here at Grace? Usually. Okay, well these days we sometimes bump elbows or bump fists. What else do we do? Alright, the ladies all hug each other. and the guys do this. All right, that's Western stuff. That's Western approach to greeting. If I were to do this in Korea, how do I do it? I've mentioned that I've used this as an illustration before. I have relatives that live in Quebec. And even though they are not French by ancestry, some of them have lived there so long that they are thoroughly Francophied. And so my wife, we'd been married for 2 years, 3 years, something like that, early on in our marriage. I take her up to visit relatives in Quebec. My cousin Jonathan is the first to greet her when she gets out of the car. Bonjour! Mwah! Mwah! And she's like... I thought it was hilarious. And up there, it's not... They mostly do what we do here, but that kind of thing is actually not that unusual. There's a lot of cultures where they do that. And in first century, the Greek culture, they did that. I mean, they were careful and so on, but but that's what they did. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, why we have maintained, we went through this years ago, what are we doing here at Grace that is not in accord with the scripture, and what do we need to do? And we determined that we really need to keep the greeting time, because it talks about them greeting one another all the time. And in the epistles and so on. And so we kept, and then one of the things we added was the scripture reading. But that greeting is an important thing. And so, greeting one another with the kiss of charity, the kiss of love. And the idea is the same thing with the sort of greeting that we would have here. Again, don't recommend this in our culture. Probably misconstrued and so on. But you get the idea. And the peace be with you that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. He wraps it up. The greeting is one of the things that's interesting about this greeting is, what does Paul always say? Paul always uses the word grace. Now, he may say grace and peace, but Peter uses the word peace here, and partly that's a cultural thing. Peter is more, he was born and raised in Galilee, and would have a more Aramaic culture. Paul was born, at least partially raised, in what is now Turkey, and would have a more Greek background, and so he's going to focus Greek. The word charis, grace, was a common greeting for Greek-speaking people. And if you are Jewish, you say shalom, which means peace. And so we're simply dealing with a reflection of where they're coming from. One is giving the standard Greek greetings, and the other one is giving the standard Aramaic greetings. Grace, peace. Paul ties them together so often, grace and peace. All right. Any questions or comments on what we looked at here tonight? Yes, sir. You're wanting a quick answer and there isn't one. All right, no, that's all right. Because everybody else is going to wonder now too. All right, two things. There's two possible interpretations of who the she is. She who is at Babylon. It's a female, personal pronoun here. Probably it's the church. That one makes the most sense. And so they throw that in there just to have a filler. Because otherwise you're left with, well, who's he talking about? And the other alternative is that we are talking about either an unnamed woman, which doesn't make any sense whatsoever, or we're talking about Peter's wife, which is possible. But I think the idea of the church makes the most sense, because otherwise, if you're not in the know, if you're not in on the loop, and he just uses a pronoun, and he's referring to a person, then you're left scratching your head, and why was it mentioned? And this is a circular letter, so it would be assuming that everybody he's addressing would know, well, of course it's his wife, because they would know her. But with that big a circle and so on, odds are they probably didn't. And so it's much more likely to be referring to the church that is there in Babylon. Does that answer the question? Any others? All right. This finishes 1 Peter. Some of you already know it has been many, many years since we have done basic theology. Now, basic theology, this is not boring. It's fun. It's exciting. It's thrilling. And it ends up with lots of really great loaded questions. So I can't tell you how long I'll be covering basic theology, because every time I do it, it's different, because people come up with questions. Sometimes we'll get through the first point because somebody like Nathan is going to say, what about such and such? And that'll fill up the next, not only the rest of that hour, but maybe the next week as well. So, but it's the nuts and bolts of Christianity. It's why we believe what we believe, because why you believe what you believe is really, should be, the foundation of why you do what you do. If your belief does not match your behavior, then we got a problem. We have a disconnect. And these days, so much of what goes for Bible Christianity has belief and practice as if they were totally unrelated. And that shouldn't be the case. And so the nuts and bolts of how Bible Christianity works, because we derive our theology from the Scripture. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to get into your word. Father, thank you for the opportunity to get through 1 Peter. Father, next week we are having our church picnic. It is our biggest outreach of the year. Father, we ask that all the pieces would come together, that the weather would be conducive, that all the pieces would come together, that you would empower the preaching and teaching of the word, that we'd have helpers, that, Father, that the guests would come. And Father, that you do a work in hearts and lives. May we be praying. Lord, we can be busy doing this and shopping and organizing and so on. Father, I would ask that our people would be busy praying, that you would do a great and wonderful work here this next Lord's Day. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.